Continue in the study of the Revelation. Last week we were in chapter 6. We're going to continue chapter 6, but last week we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you recall. And we talked about the fact that the white horse was that spirit of Antichrist that we talked about, that event that some of us call the rapture, and the Antichrist would be identified. The Antichrist would be identified after the rapture. But there is a spirit of Antichrist that, according to John's epistle, first epistle, said that spirit of Antichrist is moving even now. Now, that's 2,000 years ago, and I'll tell you that I believe the spirit of Antichrist has been moving for 6,000 years. There's a reason why a brother would kill a brother, right? And that's satanic. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And so it's been moving for a long time. Did you notice last week the red horse? It was the horse of war. The rider was war. And the Bible says there was a great sword given to him. Remember that? And we talked about that a little bit, about the devastation between the wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus said, and the pestilence that follows after, the pestilence and famine that follows after. In every case, the wars. We said one fourth of the world would die. This is the beginning. This is not the great tribulation yet. This is the beginning of tribulation. And so one fourth of the world, perhaps 2 billion people, depending on, you know, the population of the world at the time, but perhaps 2 billion people would die. And I don't think it's going to be a case where it's just going to be isolated over here, this or in this place. I think that throughout the world, things will be happening so that everyone in the world has interaction with this judgment that is coming. And so you start thinking about 2 billion people dying. It's hard to fathom. You know, Stalin said that one person dying can be a tragedy, and a million dying are statistics. Stalin was that kind of guy, right? And he was responsible for millions of people dying. The truth of the matter is, these large numbers kind of go beyond human comprehension. It's beyond us to think in that way. So if you just think about, perhaps 100 million people died during World War II, 100 million, and we're talking about 2 billion dying. Okay, so it's the scale is just off the charts. And sometimes people talk about vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This is not about vengeance. As a matter of fact, I hear some great preachers that you ought to listen to sometime. You get some good preaching. But some great preachers talk about vengeance. This passage here talking about vengeance. And this particular passage, very brief, just 3 or 4 verses here, that we're going to read here in chapter 6. It's the cry of the martyrs. But listen to me carefully. It is not about vengeance. And we're going to see what it's about in just a little bit. So let's go to chapter 6 and verse 9. And Jesus, of course, is the one who's going to be opening the seals. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Judge. In verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who magnifies and illuminates this word. And Lord, we ask you very simply, help us to see our hearts, our lives condition through the power of your word. Help us to allow your Holy Spirit to take this word and apply it to our hearts, that we will indeed be more like Christ when we leave than when we came in. For we pray in his holy name. Amen. So how long, O Lord, do you ever look out and you see the wicked prospering and say, how long, O Lord? The psalmist did, David being one of them. He said, how long, O Lord? And I'm going to share this with you. I think it's completely, we've talked about the imprecatory psalms before. There are several psalms, if you don't recall, several psalms that are just calling on God to judge the wicked. Bring your judgment down upon these wicked people. And listen to me carefully. That is absolutely appropriate because, first, for starters, it's in God's word, right? So it's got to be right. So, but it's appropriate that we recognize, and this is the very hard part, is that we should not have enemies. God has enemies who identify themselves. Do you see the difference there? And so, because my father has enemies, they have to be my enemies. Does that make sense to you? It should, I hope. So we're not talking about the Hatfields and McCoys kind of thing. We're talking about our Heavenly Father, right? There are people who clearly hate the living God and have made it clear. I mean, I say clearly and clear. We'll emphasize that they stand up and shake their fist literally, sometimes literally, in the face of God, pursuing a lifestyle that they say they'll have, denying the truth in every way possible, and doing everything they can to bring people away from the opportunity to come to know truth. And so there are people that in our society have proudly proclaimed themselves to be the enemies of God. All right? Now, let's be very clear. Some of the things I'm going to talk about, how long, we need to remember that we're talking about things from God's perspective. God is the eternal one. And so there is no such thing as time to the eternal one. Sometimes I quote Einstein, you know, I think I did last week, but Einstein is the one that said, the reason that we have time is so that everything doesn't occur at one time at once. I've never understood that. I mean, but you probably do, but I don't get it. So, but the truth is, time is not for God. Time is for you and I. We have this great need to order ourselves according to the movement of his creation, right? And so we can't do, people talk about, well, I am multitasking. Okay. Well, the truth is what we need to do is do one thing at a time really well and move on through life that way. But the truth is, that God's perspective on this is very different than ours. And so if you don't mind, I'm going to use some vague references in terms of, imprecise is the right word, not vague, imprecise references to time as it relates to what we're talking about today. As I talk about the six great, this is my survey, this is according to Tim Crosby, the six great men of the Old Testament. The six great men of the Old Testament. And you'll understand why in just a moment. So the first, of course, would be Adam, with whom God made the Adamic covenant, right? Now that was about 6,000 years ago, as far as we can tell. Now please understand, there is no way of really knowing how far back that goes beyond what Bishop Usher did with his calculation of lifespans according to the Bible. And according to that, about 6,000 years ago, 4,000 BC or so, Adam and Eve were still walking the earth. Adam was a young man of 900 whatever years at that point, right? So the first one is Adam, the recipient of the Adamic covenant. Now, the problem with that is that it was necessary because of his sin, right? Think about this for just a second. Adam and Eve were the only people who ever walked the earth who, as competent adults, willfully left a sinless state to enter a sin state. Have you ever thought about it that way? They knew that what they were doing was wrong. How do I know that? Because you read what Eve is saying when Satan is tempting her, and she's changing around the wording that God had given them, right? When you change around the wording that God has given you, it's because you're looking for a loophole, and you're wrong, okay? You write that one down, okay? So we know that they knew that they should not take of the tree of knowledge, right? And so they did anyway. Then came the Adamic covenant because they needed one. They needed a savior because they had sinned. That's 4,000 BC. About 2,500 BC, there's a fellow named Noah, okay? God used him in a mighty way to save all of mankind. Please understand something. You are my cousin. Good news, bad news, it doesn't matter. It's just the truth, okay? You may not like that idea, but all of us trace our ancestry back to Shem, Japheth, and Ham. That's all, okay? And one way or the other, you're my cousin. So is someone in China or Africa or South America or wherever they may be. There's nobody on this earth that is not your cousin, okay? So God gave Noah a covenant. Why? Because we need that covenant. Now, please understand. One of the reasons that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are denied by people who want to deny the Word of God, want to deny God, even some Christians want to say, well, that's sort of a parable. You know, we don't really take that literally. Please understand, you need to take every bit of the Bible literally so that you'll understand what God is doing with the Bible and with history and with salvation. So you can't change the things about the Bible without affecting soteriology, is the study of salvation, what you understand about salvation. You can't change the Bible without changing what salvation is about. And so the reason that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are so unpopular with so many is it starts off with Adam and Eve being, you know, perfect and then falling into sin. And then a few generations later, we have the entire world judged for that sin, right? For the sin of their lives. The Bible says that God relented that he had made man. It got so bad that God hated the fact that he had created man. And so the answer was that Noah, a faithful man, and his family were saved, but the global judgment of sin. And so then we see about 500 years later, 2000 BC, is Abraham. Abraham is saluted in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith champions. And Abraham is a great man of God, a great man of faith, and is promised not only a land, but he's promised a people, and he's promised that from his people, the Messiah shall come. So we have Adam, Noah, Abraham, and then Moses about 500 years later, 1500 BC, give or take. That's a sort of a big swag, but 2000 for Abraham, 2000 BC for Abraham, 1500 for Moses, just to keep it all easy. And then Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, of course, also gave us the law to let us know what? According to Paul, the purpose of the law was to do nothing else than to let us know that we need a Savior. Because we can't keep the law in reality. Jesus taught when he got here, the problem is you think that you can keep the law. When you're trying to keep the letter of the law, you're breaking the spirit of the law. You look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You see, all the sin comes from our heart. Before we act on it, we've already sinned. And so that's what Jesus was trying to get across to the people who hated him so. The Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't stand the idea that he was breaking up their religious traditions. And then we have David. about 1000 BC. And God, of course, gave David another covenant, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant has to do with the fact that God is saying that the Messiah will come from your household. Now, understand something. I see some people that are well-respected and very intelligent, and they'll write things like predetermined. God had predetermined. Now, we're going back to the time thing again, right? God has never predetermined anything because there is no such thing as time to God. It appears to us it was predetermined because we live in time. God transcends time, right? Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Isn't this exciting? Thank God it's raining out there. Otherwise, we'd be taking a nap right now, right? But no, listen, think about it for just a second. Because what we need to be careful about is sometimes we see things by very intelligent, well-meaning people, and they say things because that's just the best that human language can get there. Because we're talking about God. And his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. It's like the sky and the earth, right? Isn't that what he told the prophet? And so we can't really get there, so we try to understand the best that we can. And the only thing that we get is what? The revelation that he graciously provides, right? So as we're talking about revelation, let us keep in mind, it is all that we'll ever know about God. For all of you, listen, Christian, child of God, you're going to be in heaven for eternity. And you and I will never know all there is to know about God for eternity. So if you think we're going to figure it out on this planet, relax. Just take a deep breath and we'll talk about it a bit, okay? So David was promised to be the source of the Messiah. And then the sixth one, and this is just me with my arbitrary list, because there's so many great people, men and women, in the Bible. The Old Testament was full of them, just as the New Testament. But I was just looking at it, and I said, those, of course, all had to do with very important covenants, right? And who is the sixth one then? The sixth one is a prophet named Daniel, who miraculously God gave this clarity of the prophecy and precision so that people said they couldn't possibly know that. They're right. Daniel didn't know it. God told him. Do you see the difference? It's not a human thing that we're talking about. It's God moving as only God can to say, Daniel, this is what we call the 70-week prophecy. And by the way, it tells us that from the time when Nehemiah is given permission by Cyrus to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to the time of the Messiah coming in to the gates of Jerusalem is precisely this. And Daniel gave the exact time that the Messiah should come. Why? Why would that be? Now, Daniel, again, this is 500 BC. 500 BC, thereabouts, okay? 500 BC, when Daniel is writing these things, why is that happening? It's because God, listen to me carefully, God is not looking to find ways to confuse us. God is not the author of confusion. He wants us to know very clearly, you have a Messiah coming. He's been promising that since the garden, right? Genesis 3:15, isn't that where the first promise of the Messiah came? The first promise of a Redeemer is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God is saying, you've got a Messiah coming. You've got a Messiah. You've got a Redeemer coming for all of these thousands of years. Why? Because he has no intention of anybody not knowing. Because every one of us has to deliberately turn our backs on God. Now, so it's not about vengeance. Then what is it about? Well, let's look for just a moment, if I may, take you for a few verses here. Because we talked about, these are the martyrs. Let's talk about them for just a moment. Because this is some good news. I hope this is exciting to you. Because maybe we're all here, perhaps predominantly we're all Christian. That's a wonderful thing. But let's think about it for just a second. Because so often, I have to confess, I was guilty of this myself. You may have heard it said, if you miss the rapture, you're done. It's over. You're in bad shape. That is not biblical. I've heard that said from the pulpit, from respected people. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. We're going to talk about some of the things like that. But I can remember wearing a t-shirt that had sort of a comic picture on it. And the scripture reference was, at the sound of the trumpet and the twinkling of an eye. And the picture set, had this guy leaving and said, "See ya, wouldn't want to be ya," because he's getting called out in the rapture, right? I was a young pastor wearing that t-shirt, and people would comment, "Hey, I like that t-shirt," because they, listen to me carefully. By the virtue of what is said to the martyrs, God's word proves there will be people that come to salvation during the tribulation. Tribulation saints. And somehow some of our folks have missed that. Some of our preachers. Because it says, let's see that again. "Under the altar of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Okay, who is that? Those are the martyrs throughout time, I believe. Those are martyrs that have, from Old Testament to New Testament, they're martyrs at this time, because we're talking about future now, aren't we? We're in the future with John and God and Jesus, right? Okay, so the martyrs are those who have throughout time, throughout Old Testament and New Testament times, been killed for God's glory. And there have been millions and millions and millions, okay? Now, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge vengeance our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, listen, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So in other words, God's own testimony is, during the tribulation period, there are going to be many people. There's a reason why 144,000 Jewish men are going to be going to commit themselves completely to the preaching of the gospel during the tribulation. Why? Because people are going to hear it and come to Christ and be saved, I believe, more than have been perhaps since the Pentecost. I think there are people, listen, when the rapture happens, in short order, I think the tribulation is going to begin happening. We talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The spirit of the Antichrist rising up. And so what we see is that people who have heard this over and over again and have heard it here and have learned it here, but have not experienced it here. Did you catch that? Have not experienced it here. Are going to say, "Oh, please hear this." I believe with all my heart, there are even going to be some Baptist pastors who say, "Oh, wait. It's not about what I say. It's not about what I think. It's about who I am trusting, who I know. Please hear this. It's not about..." If you can quote me the Bible chapter and verse, that is so impressive to me, but not to God. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you know Christ personally? In an old-fashioned Baptist church, people used to shout about that. You don't have to. I'm just saying you could. But the think about, we're talking about the Creator of all things. By him were all things made that were made. By him do all things now consist. Isn't that what Paul said? And we know him personally. His Holy Spirit living with us, in us. And so, yeah, that's exciting. And so I'm telling you that there are people with all kinds of religious backgrounds and with all kinds of religious experience and all kinds of religious training. And some of them will say, all of that means nothing. Who else said that? A fellow named Saul. When he became Paul, he looked over all of his stuff. He said, that is nothing. Everything is about my relationship with him, Christ. Right? And so there will be people after the rapture that come to the realization that they've had this religious experience, not a salvation experience. And it can't be pastors or deacons or Sunday school teachers or whomever, right? The important thing is that we catch this is not about vengeance, because God is not about vengeance. Remember, I've shared this with you before. God does not judge people. God judges sin because he is righteous and he must judge sin, right? Okay, so let's talk about vengeance. Since I just said it wasn't about vengeance, I want to take you to Deuteronomy, a very important book, one of the 66 most important books in the world. 32, this is Deuteronomy 32:35 if you're taking notes. I'm going to read that for you. This is God speaking. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Now, does that sound like the day of the Lord or not? That's exactly the way Jesus was talking about it, wasn't it? Don't take time to go back in the house to get anything. Well, the day of the Lord, if you're up on the roof, get out of town. Day of the Lord, don't go back in for anybody. Go up into the mountains for a shelter, right? And so this is Deuteronomy 32:35 is the first mention of vengeance from God's perspective in the Bible. Now let me take you to someplace else. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses for you. Now this is Peter's epistle talking about the last days, about the end times. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. As I said, God transcends time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Listen to this carefully. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, there's not a person in that place, that literal place. It is a literal place of judgment for those who rejected Christ. It's called hell. Those who've rejected God, it's called hell. And there's not one person in that place called hell that God does not love. Think about that. He loves, think of somebody in your mind that, well, that person had to go to hell. I mentioned Joseph Stalin. Okay, let's call Joseph Stalin. I'm pretty confident Joseph Stalin went to hell, okay? God loves Joseph, loves, as in present tense, because God transcends time. He always is present time, loves. God loves Joseph Stalin, who will be in hell and in the lake of fire after the judgment, as much as he loves any of those precious children back there, any of you or me. God's love is pure, it is absolute, and it's for everyone on earth. No one. No one. You'll have to excuse me. I think about the gift of eternal life that God has secured for everyone, but the millions and millions who say, I don't want it. I don't want you. There's no one that has ever gone to hell or will go to hell that has not earned their way there. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not about vengeance at all. It's about righteousness. And so let's continue with 2 Peter 3. But that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness. You see, it's not about vengeance because, you see, we can't see making someone... Can I ask you a question? Do you really believe in justice? So if somebody gets a speeding ticket, is that justice? Well, you know, what about those other people that were driving just as fast and they didn't get the ticket? Is it really justice if one out of whatever gets? I mean, it's like whatever you have to pay for a speeding ticket these days. Suzanne, how much is that? I'm sorry. But you see what I'm saying? On this earth, we don't really know justice. And in heaven and in the eternity, we don't know justice. You know, I've been saying for some number of years now, people say, hey, how are you? I say, better than I deserve. Thank you. I knew you'd catch that. Because, dear friends, the truth is, if God allowed me to go to hell, which he cannot, because he's promised, and he can't, God is not a man that he should lie. But if I should go to hell today, I still would have better than I deserve because of all the blessings I've had for these almost 63 years. You see that? And so we don't get justice from God. We get grace. God's grace. And so there was something else. Genesis 15. Let me take you back to Genesis. This is speaking of Abraham. Abram is getting his covenant from God established here, or restated, if you want to say it that way. But they're actually cutting, the covenant comes from cutting, as in cutting the animals apart. And so this is where the covenant is kind of formalized. In verse 13. I was going to read more of that, but we won't today. Let's go to verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. Catch that word, surety. This is a fact. It's absolutely certain. I said God's words are absolute, right? God's words are absolute. So it is absolutely certain that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What is he talking about? Egypt, right? And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, why is he talking about the Amorites? Well, he's using the word Amorites to sort of cover the word Canaanites. It's sort of a catch-all phrase for the people who lived in what is called the Promised Land, Canaan. Where did that name come from? Canaan is the grandson of whom? Noah. And because of the sin of Ham, people talk about the curse of Ham and are very foolishly talking about it in different ways. But read what the Bible says about the curse. It's not, Noah doesn't curse Ham, his son. He curses Canaan, his grandson. Okay? And what does he say? He says that Canaan, you shall be a servant to Shem, and you shall be a servant to Japheth. Okay? And so what happens is the Canaanite people are there, and they're the ones that are going to be trying to keep the Promised Land from the Hebrews. But what is important is God said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet what? Full. Please hear this. There's some points I want you to, if you're taking notes, please catch this. First thing is, there's an absolute certainty of judgment. Absolutely certain of judgment of sin. Absolute certainty of judgment of sin. Secondly, all of us are better than we deserve, as we just talked about. Thirdly, there is a time when judgment has been made sure. There are three times. Please catch this. Those of us who are in Christ, your judgment is made sure, right? When? At Calvary. It is finished. And you are forever. God looks at you and he does not see you, child of God. He sees you cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. You are as righteous in the eyes of God as Christ himself. Okay? So, that's the one time. When you came to Christ, you were for the rest of eternity sure of your eternal destiny. The second time is at the end of mortality. Dear friend, whatever else is true, when we die, our immortality is set. There's no changing it. Okay? Thirdly, and please, this is the hard part. This is the really hard part. There is a time in our lives when we pass over from being receptive enough to God to hear from him to no longer hearing. Our conscience becomes seared. And that's why I say some people are clearly, it's safe to say they went to hell. Do you think Adolf Hitler got saved? I don't think so. Joseph Stalin, I mean, you could go down a long list of Genghis Khan. I mean, we go down this long list of horrible dictators and say, oh yeah, if there's a hell, they're in it. You know, if ever anybody needed to go to hell, that one did, right? And we feel comfortable with that. But please hear this. In the eyes of God, sin is sin is sin. And the little white lies that we tell as children, did you finish your homework? No, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Right. I don't, you know, right? Those little things is a sin. It is a sin. Just as murder is a sin. Please hear that. We're talking about the eyes of God, not what you and I think. Because it's not about vengeance. It's about righteousness. And God says, there comes a time when people are no longer even sensitive to their own sin, and they therefore cannot recognize my righteousness to receive salvation. So those three times, every person will meet one of those during life somehow. That is when the righteousness of God is most important. Because he's saying, this is for you. This righteousness that Christ has displayed on the cross was the judgment of all the sin of the world. Please take this gift. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you indeed. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your gift of eternal life. We thank you for Jesus Christ who paid the price. Now, Lord, help us to live in obedience to his call. For we pray in his holy name. Amen.